In 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 4, we have a very difficult portion of Scripture. And in most cases, when read, the average believer finds it very difficult to know exactly what the writer is driving at, because there seems to be a contradiction in what is said, in the sense that, well, verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. What do you think of that? Have you been born of God? Well, how does that fit in with John 1:10? If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So on the surface, you have an apparent contradiction. If we just pick out a couple of verses at random. Now, keep in mind, the theme of the book is fellowship. And his desire is that the believers might maintain the fellowship that they had been enjoying, at least at one time, and if they weren't in fellowship, that they would begin to walk in the light as he is in the light. John 1:7. They could do this by confessing their sin. 1 John 1:9. His desire is that they might abide in the truth, and thus that they might grow and continue to mature. Thus he addresses in verses 11 and 13 three kinds of believers: babes, young men, adolescents, and mature fathers in the faith. He tells them that loving the world can mar the fellowship, the love that should be manifested towards the Father, verse 16, and thus it will hinder them from maturing. Now, we were made aware of the fact that there were those who left the fellowship. And their very departure manifested the fact that they were not really part of the fellowship or part of the family of God. Thus, we pick it up in verse 18, little children. It is that last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not truly of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. Now he mentions an unction, or, verse 20, an anointing. He mentions it again in verse 27. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. This anointing, or this unction, is the Holy One, verse 20. Now, he begins to make a comparison, not between a believer in fellowship and out of fellowship, but now he shifts over to the error, the deceivers, the deception, those who were in reality in opposition to Jesus Christ, who were within the fellowship and who left the fellowship and yet sought to entice or deceive those who were still in the fellowship. As we continue on with the particular error that they embraced, he says in verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He's an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. Now, He says to them, let that truth, let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. Don't let anyone snatch that truth from you. Hang right on to it. Verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Now you have an anointing. And this anointing can teach you or enlighten your minds to be able to assimilate and discern error, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's the principle involved here. So, he says in verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We picked it up in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And the exhortation is, beloved, children, let's look at the quality of love that the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. As the result of that unique position, the world no longer recognizes us or knows us. And of course, that's logical and legitimate because it didn't know him either. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And not at some yonder time, and not in eternity future, right now. Beloved, now we're the sons of God. And it does not yet appear that we shall be in the future, but we know, because we're sons right now, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So he reminds them of the love of God, their position in Christ as a son of God, what they will become in the future, and then how they should live in the light of what they will be in the future. Verse 3, and every man, believer, that has this hope, the hope of being with him and like him, will purify himself even as he, Christ, is pure. Now he makes a flat statement in verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. He that committeth, or everyone that doeth sin, which is a completed action. Anyone who commits sin, anyone who sins or does sin. That one who does sin transgresses, verse 4, the law. Now, in the Greek, there is one word, and the word is lawlessness. Transgression is doeth. Everyone that sins, he is lawless. For sin is a transgression of the law, or is lawlessness. Now notice you have the phrase repeated thrice, and one word is used in both instances. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, which can be translated is lawless. For sin is lawlessness. Now that would be a better translation of the verse. I didn't check it out in the American Standard Version. Maybe that's the way they have it. Now, the first question might be, actually, in most commentaries, it makes reference to the Mosaic Law. In other words, we have here, it is believed, a definition of sin, which is a transgression of the Mosaic Law. Now, it does not say that exactly. It just says that sin is lawlessness. It doesn't say that sin is a transgression of the Ten Commandments. However, in application, it would be true. Now, we're aware of the fact that the believer is under a different law. For we saw in verse 20 of chapter 2, he has an anointing or an unction. We saw it again in verse 27. We know that we're not under law, but we're under grace. We know according to Romans 8:4, we're under the law of the Spirit of life which is in Christ Jesus. Through that higher law, we're able to fulfill the Mosaic law, for in that the Mosaic law was righteous indeed, the Holy Spirit enables us to fulfill the righteous principles of the Mosaic law. So, we can make the application both ways. If we put our little man here and give him a sin nature as well as a divine nature, put the Holy Spirit here and put his soulish nature here and put the Ten Commandments here, which is addressed to the flesh, we can say, in effect, that anyone who is lawless, for sin is nothing more than lawlessness. A sinner is a law unto himself. He is a congenital, inbred rebel. That's all sin is. Which means by doing his own thing, he fulfills the principle. Now we know that John's talking to believers. Beloved, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, the sons of God. So we know he's talking to believers. And he's talking about fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And then he says, sin is lawlessness. Now, when the believer sins, he actually grieves the Spirit and thus fails to allow the Holy Spirit, which is the divine higher law, to fulfill itself within the believer. But it's quite apparent that if the Spirit of God, who wrote the Ten Commandments, can fulfill the Ten Commandments within the life of the believer, it's obvious that when the Spirit of God is grieved, the Ten Commandments is also broken. Now, in that the Ten Commandments were addressed to the flesh, and we're now in the flesh by virtue of the fact that we're grieving the Spirit, which means we're reverting back to type. We're living like an unbeliever again, calling our own shots. We come up with a guilt complex because the law was designed to condemn. And thus, when the believer's out of fellowship, he places himself back under the condemnation of the law, not in the sense that the law can condemn him to hell. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. His position remains constant. However, in his practical Christian life, he now walks around with a guilt complex because when a believer lives like an unbeliever, the law that condemns the unbeliever's flesh also condemns the believer's flesh. And though he has been crucified with Christ positionally, he no longer sees that. He's lost sight of that. He has resurrected the old man. Thus, he is living in the flesh and under the guilt complex that the law brings automatically. When he gets back in fellowship, what he actually does is by faith reckon himself again to be dead indeed unto the flesh, or as Paul put it, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ now liveth in me. And I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he begins to walk by faith again. When you walk down here, you walk by sight. So I'm either walking by faith or walking by sight. Now, as we look at the Ten Commandments, and Sunday night we're going to elaborate on the Ten Commandments a little more, but just a few thoughts concerning the Mosaic Law. The law could never give life. For if life could be received by the Mosaic Law, Galatians 3:21, Paul said, then Christ died for nothing. There was a way to get a hold of life through the Ten Commandments. The law, we're told in Romans 3:12, is not of faith, but rather it's of works. The law, according to Galatians 3:24, was our schoolmaster or school bus to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And after we're saved by faith, we're no longer under the schoolmaster or the law. We're told in Romans 3:20 that the law gives us a comprehension or understanding of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. But we're also told in 3:20 that by the law no flesh shall be justified in the sight of God. So the law cannot justify an individual. We're told in 2 Corinthians 3, 1-9 that the law is actually the ministration of death. Thus, the law was designed to condemn a person and to declare him totally guilty before God. We're told in Romans 4:15 that the law works wrath. And in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the strength of sin is the law. Thus, the law was added to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and the law becomes a looking glass, according to Romans 5, to show us where we stand before God. Now the looking glass can never wash you or clean you. You look in a mirror to get a good look at yourself so you can pick up a bar of soap and a washcloth to wash your face. But the mirror doesn't wash you. The mirror allows you to see your condition. The law was never designed to cleanse a person, to forgive a person, to give a person life. The law is merely a looking glass to show us our conditions so that we can appeal to the mercy of God, the grace of God, the love of God in Christ, and receive cleansing through faith in Him. And thus Jesus Christ, who bore the condemnation of the law, can then give us all the benefits of that which He procured for us upon the cross. Whosoever commits sin is lawless, and sin is lawlessness. Let us go on with verse 5 of chapter 3. And we know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Now here we have the incarnation. In Him was manifested. We know that He was manifested. But why did Jesus come? Actually, we have, first of all, in this verse, His person. For it says, and in Him is no sin. We have perfection personified. And then we have His work. He was manifested for a specific purpose, to take away our sins. Now, in talking to a Roman Catholic boy here a few days ago, he conceded to a degree that Christ did die upon the cross for our sins, but he couldn't quite accept the fact that Jesus Christ died for all of men's sins, and even for the sins of the one or the baby that will be born tomorrow. Now, that was a little bit too much. And so he came up with sort of a half-baked innovation whereby Christ apparently took care of our original sin, but did not take care of our personal sin. Thus, through our own religious works, we atone for our own personal sin, but Jesus Christ had to take care of our original sin. The Jehovah's Witnesses hold the same basic doctrine when it comes to sin. That's why they put on their red ball jets and run from house to house in an effort to atone for their own sins and failures by their own good works. I opened up to 1 Corinthians 15 and showed him the verse, "In Adam all die." I said, "Do you believe that? Would you accept that by faith?" And he sort of consented to that truth. I said, "Now, isn't it strange that the same verse goes on to say that though in Adam all die, in Christ all should be made alive?" Endeavoring to prove the point that Jesus Christ resolved the issue of Adam's sin, and that in Christ the promise is given of life. Now, we are aware of the fact that when Jesus Christ came to die upon the cross, he died for original sin. He died for our inherent sin, our sin nature, and he died for our personal sin, the sins we commit. Now notice what it says here in verse 5. "And we know that he was manifested to take away our," plural, "sins." When did John write this? Well, we look at Usher, 90 A.D. So we know that when John wrote this book, which was after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he emphatically stated that Jesus Christ came to earth for one explicit purpose: to take away our sins. And in him is no sins. Now only a perfect Savior could accomplish that task. For you see, he was the perfect Son of God. And we're told in Hebrews 4:15 that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he is without sin. 1 Peter 2:2, he did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. And in John 8:46, the Lord Jesus said, "Which one of you convinceth me of sin?" You see, he was the spotless Lamb of God. Now, because of who he was, he could accomplish this task of taking away our sin. And of course, this was his work. And this could be referred to as the doctrine of expiation, the means of expiating. Well, the Lord Jesus removed guilt. He suffered our punishment. And consequently, he picked up the tab, so to speak. He paid the price for our sins. And so he appeared to put away, by the sacrifice of himself, our sin, who gave himself for us that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And John said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." John 1:29. Well, he was manifested for the purpose of taking away our sins. Now we have the word "our" dealing with believers. Verse 6. "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." Now we have the word "abiding" before. We had it in chapter 2. Verse 6, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." Well, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Verse 6, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. Now, Wiest, In fact, every commentary that I have employs a word. They employ the word habitually. And it would fit, for the unbeliever indeed is a habitual sinner. In fact, that's all he can do, and the rest of the verses clarify that or make it quite clear. So he who sins habitually, obviously he's talking about an unsaved person, for he goes on to say, hath not seen him, hath not seen him with the eye of discernment. He doesn't see the truth. That means he does not or has not known God in time past, with the present result that he still is invisible and unknown to him. He doesn't know him. Verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, Christ, is righteous. Now, he's contrasting here the believer and the unbeliever. In fact, we could look at verse 12 to substantiate the point. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Now, this is what he has in mind. He's talking about one who is motivated by the devil, one who is motivated by a sin nature, one who habitually sins and has as its source of sin the devil himself, which we have in verse 8. Now, back to verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. How is it put in verse 26? These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Now the seducers were the Antichrist, those who denied that Jesus was the Christ. He said, don't be led astray. Don't allow them to seduce you. Verse 7, chapter 3, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now let's look at verse 29 of chapter 2. I didn't mention this verse because it actually fits in with what he's after before he covers verses 1 through 3. But in verse 29 it says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. We look at verse 7. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. One thing's quite obvious. If righteousness is predicated upon the new birth, verse 29, if righteousness is predicated upon being righteous, even as he is righteous, verse 7, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and being declared righteous by God, no practical reproduction by way of perfect righteousness can be produced in that individual. The new birth then becomes the foundation for all works. Thus, it's quite apparent that apart from the gospel of grace, the new birth, regeneration, there's little point in even, or no point in even talking about a behavior pattern. If all righteousness stems from the new birth. Now, we look at verse 7 and it says, even as he is righteous. So we say, Christ is, and I'll just put a plus R, Christ is righteous. Now, we look at the verse again. My little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Now, if a believer is in Christ, then Christ's righteousness is imputed to him. That's what he's talking about.
Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. I cannot be righteous unless I have been made righteous. I am made righteous, verse 29, when I am born of Him. So as the result of that, the believer can do righteousness because Christ is righteous. He has the righteousness of Christ through the new birth. As the result of that, he can produce righteousness. Verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Now here again we have the word that speaks of habitual sinning, which is a pattern of life, or he who is continually doing sin. In other words, he that makes sin a business. You see, the unbeliever is in business. He's in the sin business. So his whole life produces sin, because that's the business he's in. He was born that way. In fact, he can't do anything else but that. So it falls and fits into Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. That's actually what he's talking about. He that committeth sin habitually as his primary business, in fact, his sole business, is of the devil, which means it's out of the source of the devil, or out of the devil as a source. So Jesus said in John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil. The lust of your father ye will do. He was a liar from the beginning, bode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. Then you're just like him. Or Ephesians 2:2, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, born in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now works inside the children of disobedience. And the prince and power of the air is none other than the devil. He is the one that works as the source of sin within the unbeliever. So John is bringing it out here. Verse 8, he who commits sin as a perpetual, habitual, full-time business operation is of the devil, or is reproducing that which finds its source in the devil, for the devil sinned or sinneth from the beginning. Which means that the devil is presently sinning by virtue of the fact that there was a point in time when he began to sin. He sinned from the beginning, and he is continuing to sin and manifest that rebellion. For this purpose, the verse goes on to say, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took care of many things. There are seven specific judgments mentioned in the Word of God. But we noticed, verse 5, he was manifest to take away our sins. We drop down to verse 8, and it says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil or the wicked one. Now, when Jesus Christ died and arose again, he broke the back of the devil. And in Christ, the devil can no longer have any control over me. Now we're living in a day when much is made over the devil, his works, demons, demonology, casting out devils or demons. And I believe many sincere believers have been hooked up with this satanic game whereby their great objective is to find demons in people and cast them out. I don't believe believers have to do that at all. I believe the key to victory in the Christian life and in overcoming the devil is, well, I think we have it in chapter 5, verse 5. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? All right, now he is an overcomer. We back up to verse 4 of chapter 5. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. What does the devil use to tempt the believer? Does he not use the world? Did he not use the world when he tempted Eve in the garden? Did he not use the world when he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ after 40 days in the wilderness? Thus, victory over the devil is victory over the world, for that's what he uses to tempt the children of God. How do I overcome the devil if he tempts me with the world? Walking by faith. How do we get faith? Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do you want to walk in such a way whereby the devil can't get at you in any way, shape, or form? Just hide God's word in your heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That's the key. So you don't have to go to a special program with a special speaker where they're going to call up people and cast out demons. Wherever you have the word of God preached, and wherever you have a believer meditating upon the word of God, the devil is not there, and the world cannot penetrate. That's the solution. You don't have to get spooky. You see, the Word of God has within it all that a believer needs. It's just that there's a tendency among many believers to want to get, to adopt a dimension to impress other believers, as though they can do something that others cannot do, so they appear to be important in the eyes of others. I am convinced that one of the areas where there is more pride than in any other area, and that's in the religious area. And that's true among believers. If a believer is carnal, he's egotistical. He's very proud. And it's easy for believers who are not truly humble before the Lord and just allowing the Spirit of God to use them to want to make their niche in the Christian world. To impress someone, to get someone under their wing, just to lead them, to be sort of a fatherly person to them. I run into those idiots all the time. You talk about a pastor. You know, one of the things I certainly do not want to do as a pastor is run somebody else's life. I never go to anybody's house, tell them what to do. I don't want to go to their house and tell them what to do. In fact, they got to come to my house. And then I'm reluctant to tell them. Because too often they don't really want to know. And I've learned the hard way that when you tell them, they said, in effect, I'll get you for that. I didn't want you to tell me. So I'm not anxious to tell them anything. I like to get principles, which I hope by doing a degree when I'm speaking here up in front of the rostrum. But the application of those truths is yours. And as far as going to a church is concerned and accepting a pastor, all that's involved in that is that you merely enjoy the word when it's being preached. That's all that's involved. That's it. If you're enjoying the Word of God and you're willing to accept the Word as it's preached from that particular pastor, then that's all that's necessary. That's all. If you prefer to sleep or you saddle up to some jerk who has great ambitions and objectives and you're more occupied with gaining your niche and getting your degrees and going into great grand Christian service as a great highlight so your name's on the marquee and you can make it with Billy Graham and all the rest of the hot shots, Well, then obviously you'll sleep when you come here, because in the back of your mind, you're looking for that secret formula, that particular niche, that particular degree, that place where you can do extraordinary service for the Lord. The world just hasn't recognized you yet. And you're waiting for that moment when you can finally break through and break into the all-time, big-time NFL Christianity. And you're just waiting for the scouts to notice you. They just haven't picked you up yet. Now, you always have Christians who adopt that attitude. And they do not realize that the key to Christian service is enjoying the Lord. That's all. Just enjoying the Lord. And the greatest way to be used of the Lord is by not trying to do anything. Just relaxing. Be willing to become nothing. And the lower you go, the easier you make it for the Spirit of God to lift you up. For if you humble yourself, then God can exalt you, for the way up is the way down. So you don't go up by working your way up, which is the typical attitude of the average Bible school student. He thinks that by his 3 or 4 years of extensive study, that he now knows things that other people do not know, and so consequently, because of what he knows, that in itself means that he's qualified to be a Christian or spiritual leader. It doesn't mean that at all. In fact, there are many truths that the Spirit of God cannot truly teach a believer because they're not ready for those truths yet. And the believer will never be ready until a problem comes along, a tragedy strikes, difficulty appears on the horizon, and the Spirit of God conditions that believer so that through these tests, trials, and temptations, which are designed to perfect our faith, He brings us to a place where that truth is applicable. We see it because He's brought us to the point where we finally can grab a hold of something that will work, which up until that time we were not conditioned by the Spirit of God to even see it. And that means I can speak over the pulpit, you can academically pick up a principle, and 3 years later you'll find yourself in a position and you'll say, oh, that's what he meant 3 years ago when he said it. You see, you can't, through academic classroom procedures, manufacture mature believers. It doesn't even work that way. It takes time, but it takes the school of hard knocks and the Spirit of God to condition a believer through a trial or a problem to say, now, make this truth work. Nobody's around, just you and me. And then next week, now make this truth work. And apart from that, practical classwork before the Lord on the front lines, that believer will never grow. And that's why a believer on the front lines invariably is further down the road and can be used by the Spirit of God in a way which is far more practical than those who come out of Bible school, who have been cloistered in the nunnery, far removed from the practical frontline service, and when they get out, they don't even know which way to look. It'll take them another 5 years to find out how to orient to what's going on, where the bullets are going. Because they don't even get it. And that's why in most churches where most Bible school students are pastoring, they're doing nothing. He's doing nothing, they're doing less. Now, if you think I'm just saying something to have something to say, then take a vacation and start touring the country. I'll give you a list of Bible churches and Baptist churches as long as my arm. Go to every one of them. Find out for yourself what's going on. Most churches, the believers are playing church. Just playing. Oh, they like to hear some new truths. They don't do nothing. And they feel shortchanged. They don't learn something new. Oft times. Many times. Many times they don't even care. Well, where are we? 1 John chapter 3. Verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. He cannot sin because he's born of God. Now that appears to be a contradiction to verse 10 of chapter 1. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Or verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and his truth is not in us. But he's comparing two natures, two kinds of people. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 12, you have him carrying through the same principle. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. That's another way of saying what he's been saying here. Just another way of putting it. Same thing. You either have life or you don't. What is that life called here in verse 9? It's called his seed. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Thus, through faith in the gospel of grace, the word of God creates life. That life here is called a seed. Now keep your finger here, and another portion comes to mind, which I think would implement this. Let's turn to Romans 7. Paul in Romans 7 speaks of two laws. The law of sin, or the sin nature, which finds its source in the devil. And the law of righteousness, the law of the Spirit, which finds its source in God. Now, this, of course, is the conflict. He says in verse 14 of Romans 7, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, soul under sin." And then he makes reference to the conflict. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would that I do not, what I hate that I'm doing. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. Now notice, it is no more I that do it. Paul says, I'm not even taking the blame for what's happening. But rather, it's a sin nature that dwells in me. Verse 20. Now, if I do that what I would desire not to do, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I believe that's applicable to 1 John 3 as we go back to verse 9. We've received a new divine nature, according to 2 Peter 1:4. And that divine nature, if we look at it up here, can only produce righteousness. That means the Spirit of God, called here the seed, cannot sin. Now, I can certainly sin when I'm carnal and allowing my sin nature to control me, or I'm not abiding or yielding to Him, which is what the exhortation was to the believer in verse 28 and 2:6 and when was it up here? Verse 6 of chapter 3. All right. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. So John obviously is not referring to a sinless believer, because it would contradict verses 8 and 10 of chapter 1, but he's making reference to a new life, a seed, which means that the believer has within him a life that cannot sin. The unbeliever only has a life that can sin, and that's all he can do. This is his perpetual practice. The perpetual practice of the Holy Spirit is to produce the righteousness of God. Verse 10. In this the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness, whosoever does not produce the works of righteousness, obviously is not of God. And the principle is here, he who does not habitually practice or allow what the Spirit of God would habitually produce through them, he is not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother. And the reason he adds that is because, back to verse 19 of chapter 2, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be manifest that they were not of us. Then he lists their doctrinal error. And so he includes that again. So what he has in mind is those who have embraced heretical error. The error they have embraced, the departure from the fellowship, indicates the fact that they were never saved. He wants to make that clear in their thinking so they can make a distinction. There's two kinds of people, saved and lost. That's what he has in mind. Carrying it through in verse 11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Thus the Holy Spirit gives to the believer that love. Verse 14, we know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. That's the contrast. Go back to 2:19. They went out from us because they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that it might be manifested that they were not part of us. Now I amplify that because I want you to catch that. Now he illustrates it further. Verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Thus Cain is brought in as an illustration of an unbeliever who finds his source of sin, again, from the wicked one or the devil, as we had it up in verse 8. Only here called the wicked one, which is really the pernicious one. Now, there's a difference between being pernicious and just evil. And Cain is a beautiful illustration of perniciousness. Notice, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Now they both had an altar. They were both diligent workers.
They both believed in God. They both made an approach to God. One come by way of blood. The other came by way of his own self-righteous works, called here evil works. His works were evil. His works were religious, but his works were evil. He worked hard, but they were evil works, because he came on his own terms, not on God's terms. That's what makes it evil. Now, a pernicious one is one who will seek to drag others down with them. That's the devil's objective. He is seeking to take with him all that he can to the lake of fire. He wants company. And you will find when one turns from the truth and is motivated by the pernicious one, they will do all they can to convert others who have been saved to follow them. They want converts. Most of the cults have been invented by those who at one time were exposed to truth, but rejected the truth, left the truth, and actually have followed the way of Cain, and sought by conversion to have a following. That's the Mormon Church. That's the Russellites. That's Mary Baker Gloverson Eddy. Mary Gloverson, Betty Baker Eddy. Betty Baker Gloverson, Eddie. Eddie Gloverson, what is it? I thought someone might know. That's Seventh-day Adventist. She fell down on the ice coming home from a dance one night and saw a halo around the fourth commandment, and consequently you have the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They ought to go places. Everybody's seen halos today. All right, now, let's look this thing over again. If I can find that. Okay, we have two sides of the ledger here. We have a saved person, a lost person. One who is of God, or born again, give him a BA degree, and one who is of the devil. Okay. Now, let's try to parallel this to see if we can fix this more firmly in our thinking, to see how John is shifting back and forth here in conjunction with this error which was being propagated by those who were not really of them. In fact, they were referred to in verse 18 as antichrist. So, we have, well, let's put that down then. Antichrist, verse 18. Verse 18. So we know that he's talking about those kind of people. They went out from us, not of us. They were not of the believers, which would be logical. According to verses 22 and 23, they denied the Son. So they were Christ deniers. He tells them they have an anointing, so they should be able to discern the difference. He reminds them that they're children of God and that the love of God was manifested towards them in giving them this privileged position. They should live in the light of His imminent return. This should be a purifying hope. Verse 3. Verse 6. D. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. Now this is perpetually sinning. Not seen him. Did not know him. So they're of the devil, antichrist, not of the believers, deny the Son. They did not see him, and they don't know him. Well, how are we doing? Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. He who has as full-time employment the occupation of committing sin, which finds its source in the devil. So, they commit sin, full-time job. Source, devil. All right, let's go on. Verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth righteousness, or doth not righteousness, is not of God. All right? Of the devil, children. We'll put this up here. Of the devil. Now, their works were of the devil. They were children of the devil. And we'll put down just a negative righteousness, or no righteousness. So this is what he says. Now, oh, we missed one here. We go down to Cain. Cain is the illustration. They're like Cain, who was of the pernicious one, and he sought converts. So, it's quite obvious that he's not talking about saved people being in or out of fellowship at this point, which is what he was talking about in chapter 2 for the most part, until he shifted in verse 18 to the Antichrist, the Christ deniers, and those who are bringing in perverted doctrines. And so this would summarize their condition. Well, what else can we put here? Antichrist. We could put down 22, denies Christ. Okay. Now, let's look at the believer. 229. If we know that he is righteous, and they knew that, you know that everyone that produces his brand or quality of righteousness does so because they have been born of him. Okay, they were born of God. Well, although there it says they do righteousness. Now we have no righteousness here. We'll put this down here just to cross it here. They have a plus righteousness. They can produce the righteousness of God. Now, they're referred to behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon them. All right, they're in the Father's love. They're called sons of God. They will be like Christ when he appears, and they should live in the light of that. All right? Ye know that he was manifest to take away our sins. Our sins are gone. All right? Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. That means if I am filled with the Spirit, or abiding in the Spirit, or yielded to the Spirit, I will not sin. All they can do over here is sin. A believer doesn't have to. All right? Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. The devil sinneth from the beginning and continues to sin as the result of that start. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, he might destroy the works of the devil. All right? The believer, how can we put that? Devil has no power over the believer. Now, he did over Cain, but he did not over Abel. And Abel didn't have to go around and throw out demons. He just obeyed the word of God, and the devil had nothing or no landing strip upon which he could land. So it was simple. The solution was simple. All right. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. The Holy Spirit, seed, cannot sin. Because he was born of God. Verse 10, and this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever is born of righteousness, whosoever doth not righteous, not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Verse 11, for this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. So the world hating the believer, which we had in verse 1 at the close, is normal. Verse 14, we know we pass from life unto death because we love the brethren. Love the brethren, other children of God. Now, if you can read that, you can read hieroglyphics. But I hope that if you were taking notes while I spoke, you caught the difference. He's bringing out a basic principle concerning the seed, the Holy Spirit that motivates the believer and the devil that motivates the unbeliever, the saved and the lost. And he's not talking about once you're saved, you'll never sin. That's not his objective. His objective is to try to distinguish between a saved person or a perverted apostate who feigns to be a believer in Christ, and they certainly did, though they didn't give him his rightful place, and a true believer, which sometimes becomes a problem. But one of the ways in which you can tell a true believer from a false believer is that the false believer does not love the brethren. And you run into people who go to churches where the gospel is not preached, the grace of God is unheard of. Truth is not proclaimed from the pulpit. They preach heretical doctrine, sacramental theology, salvation by works. And you run into a person who attends a fellowship, quote, fellowship, and they claim they're saved. That's strange. That's strange. That there, you see, you are what you fellowship with. I don't care what a person says they believe. That's true with truths, principles in your life. You see, it's what you use and it's what you are that makes the difference. You see, if you fellowship with carnal believers or unbelievers all week long and come here on Sunday, you are what you are while you're fellowshipping with that brand, that breed, that stripe. That's what you really are. So if you can hardly wait to get out of here to stop at Rudy's, that's what you are. Or some other religious kook that's not saved. You can hardly wait to get there. That's what you are. Because that's what you love to really be with, water in, and fellowship with. Now, I realize believers, while carnal, can do this. But I'm making a distinction here now between a believer and unbeliever like John's doing. So we'll shift back again. If this person who claims to be saved defends, protects, champions and fellowships with those who promote error, you have a legitimate right to doubt their salvation.
On the basis of verse 14, we know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. They do not love the brethren. Now, I'm not talking about different breeds, brands, and stripes of believers, like a believer who may want to go to a Baptist church instead of a Bible. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the basic unity that should be normal among believers and a fellowship among those who have been born again, barring these insignificant or little differences, or big, whatever you want to call them. I'm talking about major differences, doctrinal error. And so John, in his effort to expose these heretics, appears to use as a premise for exposure the simple principle of verse 19, chapter 2, they went out from us, but were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be manifested that they were not of us. They were lost. I wonder how many people come to this church and aren't saved. Time will tell. Time will tell. And people who aren't saved will look and will listen. They never quite put it together, and they will pick at the screwiest things. You wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe it. Someone told me today that another party got mad because I skipped verse 29 of chapter 2, so I'm a heretic. I couldn't believe it. Then I did that intentionally because it didn't fit there with what I wanted. Verse 28 and 1 through 3 go together. Verse 29 goes with what we just covered, doesn't it? Now, you read it and see if it doesn't. Now, I wasn't afraid of that verse, only why should I elaborate on that one verse when just four verses away, he's going to really expound what he talked about in verse 29. So why bother? We'll get to it, and he'll blow verse 29 right up by expanding it in the rest of the chapter. So I just waited. But if you're looking, waiting to criticize, you can criticize anything. You can call me a jerk or a heretic for nothing. Trying to twist and pervert the Bible. Left out verse 29. Don't go to that church. Just goofy. But nothing surprises me anymore. But all of that indicates, as time goes on, or will indicate as time goes on, who is saved and who isn't. Because, remember he mentions, the world hates you, they don't know you, that's what he's after. You see, if they don't know him, they don't like you. That's simple. The world loves its own. And if a person isn't saved, they'll never be at home with a believer if that believer is serving Jesus Christ. Never. And if they are at home, there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with you. You obviously are not filled with the Spirit. You're living like an unbeliever, and you're short-circuited. That's why you're getting along on their terms, at their level. Junk, around junk. The world. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. I'd like to ask you a question just as we close. If we can know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren, which is just a factual statement which is normally true of a believer or one who has the Holy Spirit. Now, we recognize that carnality can cause a believer to kind of slide away, slink away and avoid the believer. But this is just a statement of fact. If one's born again, they have within them a desire to love the brethren. That's a statement of fact. What is your attitude towards the believers? Do you enjoy their fellowship? Or do you really get uptight when you're around other Christians? Do you hardly wait, if you do happen to come, to get out to get with the unbelievers so you can breathe again? If that's true, according to what we've been studying, you're not saved. You've got to get saved. And once you're born again, the Spirit of God will give you a love for sons, the other sons of God, the other children of God, those in the family. But you've got to be saved before you can have that love. Thus, it's normal for saved people to want a fellowship. Abnormal. If a person is truly saved and does not want to, which would make one wonder, are they saved? So when a person says they accept Christ, the next thing I look forward to, do they want a fellowship with believers, or are they going to keep on honking it off? That's the next thing I look forward to. Because if they're truly saved, the Spirit of God will reflect that salvation through an inner desire to want to love the brethren and be with them. And if they never show up for 6 years, in my book, no problem. They say they're saved and they're lost. They're dirty liars. That's all. That simple. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit could have His will and way within our own hearts. And that those of us who name the name of Christ, who have been born again, who are children of yours, who have been given the seed of the Holy Spirit within, might allow Him to reflect that brand, that quality of righteousness which cannot sin. And that it might reflect itself through us individually and collectively as members of a body. And so we pray that we might be able to fulfill what Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also might love one another. And by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have divine love one for another. We pray, Father, that this love might be able to reflect itself through each of us who have been born again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.